I had planned on having you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians, but instead of doing that, we will in a moment, but I'd like you to start by opening your Bible to Proverbs, and I want you to find chapter 1, and I want you to find chapter 9. I'm going to say something that you may not believe. Oh, I know that you know the verses, but there's a big difference between knowing a verse and believing what it says. Does everybody understand what I mean by that? You should have Proverbs chapter 1 and Proverbs chapter 9. You can always find Proverbs because Psalms is right in the middle of the Bible, and you just pop it open and then go to the right there, and it's there. Proverbs. Begin with Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now look at chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So here's what I'm going to challenge you to really believe. And I want you to ask yourself if you really do believe it. First, a person has not really begun to think until they have the fear of the Lord. I mean, look at those verses. What do you think it means when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? It means that a person hasn't begun to think, really think, until they have the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the knowledge of who He is with such overwhelming power and respect for Him that you would rather die than offend Him. That's the fear of the Lord. It's a real fear, a real fear. It's so much respect for Him that He dominates the view of eternity and life and everything about you. That's the fear of the Lord. That's really knowing the Lord, you see. And that a person has not begun to think until that fear is there. Until the Lord is number one, that person hasn't begun to think. Here's the second thing that it means, and that is that faith is a form of knowledge. And knowledge is a form of faith. Your mind and your heart actually go together, and faith is a form of knowledge. Let's back up to the first one for just a moment. I would venture a guess that if I asked for a show of hands about this question, if I'd worded this in this way, I might have gotten a slightly different answer from everybody. If I said to you, do you think it's possible for a person who doesn't know the Lord to still think clearly? I'd venture a guess that a large number of people, after thinking that through, would probably say, well, sure. Sure, they can think clearly. I mean, they can do math. They can do various different kinds of things. Their brain's working. Why would they not be able to think clearly just because they don't know the Lord? But that's not what God says. God says you start thinking when you start thinking about Him. And when He's number one is when you begin to think clearly. And until you have come to that point, you're not thinking clearly. It doesn't mean the brain doesn't work. He means it works in the wrong way, and you come to wrong conclusions. Now, that's a sobering reality because our culture doesn't believe it. You've been taught since you were little that there's a difference between thinking and believing, and that people think about facts and they just believe about values and God and spiritual things. And that there's this great chasm between the two, and you can think anything you want about facts and have a completely different set of values. You've been taught that, and you are being taught that in the media and in school on a regular basis. It is a philosophical presupposition in the Western world today that there's a difference between faith and fact. And what I want to point out to you is, as a Christian, you need to understand that is not what God says. He says that's not true. He says that's not true. Faith is a form of knowledge. And you actually decide to trust God. And you begin to think in that way. It's a way of thinking. And you haven't started to think until you think that way, till you start with God, and it's the God of the Bible. And everything else, any form of thinking that doesn't have at its root the existence of God and his revelation to us, is to whatever extent a form of insanity. Not that the brain isn't working, it's that it's not working correctly. Now, I don't have time to go any further into it, but if this really strikes you as an odd statement, and I think it should actually strike you as an odd statement. It is an odd statement for an American to hear. Ask me about it tonight when you come for communion, and we'll talk about it. But I am convinced it's true, and I'm not the only one. This is historic Christian understanding, believe it or not. And our idea that thinking and believing are two different things, and that you don't have to have them on the same page with each other, is radically unchristian, radically unbiblical, and crazy-making. So note these passages, and realize you haven't started to think till you start to think about God, and I mean the real God, and I mean think the real things about him. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. The one who comes to him must know that he's there and must know that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You cannot live without the knowledge of God. It starts there. People try, though, and even people in churches. There's a true story that's related in a very good book called Total Truth by Nancy Piercy, brand new book that's come out. Total Truth is the name of the book. She relates a true story about a Christian lawyer. And some of you are thinking, well, that's an oxymoron right there. But that's actually not true. But it is a difficult profession to be in as a Christian, as many professions are, because of the difference in philosophical outlook. This fellow realized after years, but he was a Fortune 500 lawyer. He was a lawyer for a Fortune 500 company, made a lot of money, was very deeply involved in his church, a good Christian church, was a member of the leadership there, taught Sunday school, tithed very heavily. Church was a big part of his life. The Lord was a big part of his life. But 5 days a week as a lawyer, his one and only job for this huge company was this. It was to find loopholes in their contracts so that they could get out of their original agreements with other companies and with people. That was his job. And he never saw it as anything that was a problem. And the reason, until it dawned on him, but the reason was he had made a separation between what he believed and what he thought. And it was just his job. It's just a job. This is what a good lawyer does. Morals don't have anything to do with it. Another lawyer who was a Supreme Court Justice of the United States had made a comment to his lawyer friends, some younger colleagues, and he said, if you think morality has anything to do with law, you're not going to go far in this. And the reason was because these men were saying basically the same thing. It was the idea that, you know, you can have your private religious beliefs, and that is a wonderful thing, and we will affirm it night and day. But you better not let them get in the way of what you do in business, because what you do in business or what you do in science or what you do in any other place is about facts and about thinking. And what you think about God is about feelings and about faith, and they're really not the same at all. And so you find people who can say, I am a Christian, and really believe that they are, and live in radically immoral and dishonest ways that God says deserve death penalty. And yet they don't see this. It's a disconnect in their head. Well, we don't have time to discuss how we got this way. It hasn't always been this way. But suffice it to say, it is this way in Western culture and has been becoming this way for the past 300 years. This disconnect between what we believe and how we live. And this tendency to address issues of life primarily as if God were not there, and only secondarily forced to the realization that, oh, maybe God is real and has something to say about this. But a genuine believer knows that once you give your life to Christ, you are giving your mind to him. And you are starting to think about everything, not just church, not just theological statements, but everything you think about differently. Everything. Everything you do, everything you say is changed. Why? Because he's the Lord of everything. But often we find, as that Christian lawyer discovered and had to change, we find that, my goodness, there's a segment of my life that is completely unredeemed, and I'd better ask myself whether or not I'm genuine about this. Well, that brings us to Corinthians. I'd like you to turn there. We'll be in chapter 5. And the reason, of course, is some of you know the Corinthian letters, and you know the situation at Corinth and why they're in the Bible, because they did so many things wrong, and the primary thing they did wrong was what we just talked about. They were not thinking like Christians. They were believing supposedly as Christians. The Holy Spirit was indeed at work among them. They were Christians, at least as far as we can tell. And Paul does not, he takes their word for this. He does not impugn immediately that their salvation. But he definitely says, you guys are a sick church, a really sick church with a bunch of sick people in it. And the reason is, twisted thinking, not thinking through the cross, not thinking like a Christian, not thinking God's wisdom. And for those of you who've been with us through our initial studies in 1 Corinthians, you know this. I've repeated it over and over again. And if you're just starting with us and you want to continue in the studies, I suggest you pick up the tapes, because none of these letters were written as individual sermons. They are a series of thoughts, and it takes time to get into the flow of these letters, and then you really understand what they're saying. And Paul has been telling the Corinthians they haven't been thinking straight all along, and he has encouraged them strongly, let's put it that way, to straighten out their thinking about what it means to be a Christian. And in chapter 5, he, as we saw last week, brings up yet another situation which indicates that the way they're thinking and the way they're feeling are not connected. They're feeling like Christians, but they're not thinking like. And the issue has to do with sexual immorality. And if you remember from last week, just to bring you up to speed, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, you see basically three things. The immorality had seeped into the church. And it was incest. It was a terrible form of immorality. A guy was living with his stepmother, probably after his dad died. The stepmother was probably close to his age. And for whatever reason, this is what was going on. And there could be several reasons for it, but there's no excuse. Incidentally, you all know the difference between a reason for something and an excuse? A lot of people don't know the difference, and they give reasons and think they're excuses. There are lots of reasons to sin. But there are no excuses. So anyway, he's doing this. And Paul is not so much shocked by this as he is by the fact that the church didn't do anything about it. Now, it doesn't mean Paul's not concerned. I mean, he says you need to kick this guy out, and he needs to be thrashed around in the world under Satan's dominion until his old nature gets under control again, and then back into fellowship. And that's what he wants. That's what he's prescribing. I mean, assuming the guy hasn't repented, obviously. This is an unrepentant, ongoing, in-your-face kind of situation. And Paul's concerned. But his main concern is that the church hasn't done anything. The next thing you notice in the passage is that the group had affirmed this instead of confronting it. Instead of saying, hey, wait, that's wrong for you to do. The group had affirmed it and said, oh, no, that's okay for you to do this immoral thing. And they thought this was quite cool. They thought this was, whatever, for whatever reason, maybe gracious, maybe they misunderstood what grace was about. They thought it was about licensing sin instead of forgiving it. You know, there's a lot of people who think that's what grace is about. But whatever, Paul is actually more surprised by the fact that the church didn't have the spiritual common sense to try and stop this guy than he is by the fact that the guy did the evil thing. I mean, human sin by nature, my goodness. Every kind of horrible thing human beings are really capable of doing. It ought not to surprise you when they do bad stuff. But what ought to surprise you is when a bunch of people know the Lord and they don't know the difference between good and bad, and they don't tell each other if something really bad is happening. That ought to surprise you, because that's the sign of a church not thinking. That's the sign of a Christian not thinking. And it may be the sign of a non-Christian who thinks they're a Christian. And that is very sobering. So, take note that Paul's concern is that they hadn't done anything about it. And then finally, Paul says the guy needs to be removed for his sake and for the church's sake. And he uses the metaphor that this stuff will spread. It'll have an impact on everybody else. And immorality, sexual immorality, is particularly insidious and particularly pernicious. Pernicious means tending towards death. Pernicious. So if something's pernicious, if it stays, it'll kill you. is very dangerous. And he views that. And we'll talk more about sexual immorality in the second half of chapter 6. But you can read ahead. At this point, the situation is not just about the immorality. The situation is about the fact that the church wasn't thinking like Christians. They, as a group, weren't dealing with this guy. And they should have been in love dealing with him and bringing him to a point of saying, yeah, you're right, I shouldn't do this. But they never did that. And now it had gotten so bad that the guy was kind of apparently arrogant about it. And when a person is arrogant about their sin and saying, hey, I'm staying, then you've got to say, well, no, you're not. You got to leave. And that becomes a very agonizing thing. And Paul expected them to have to agonize over it, but he expected them to do it. Now in the same chapter, verses 9 to 13, he clarifies a previous letter. Remember I mentioned when we started this series, there's a couple of letters to the Corinthians that we don't have. We only have two of four. We call them 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They actually might be 2nd and 4th, but it's too confusing to change everything. So he had written a letter to them previously to this, and he had, and in that letter said, don't associate, don't hang around with immoral people. Now, they misinterpreted this, apparently, and they thought to themselves, well, we need to stay away from the world then. We need to hive off and go off by ourselves and stay away from the world, not have any contact with the world. Ah, the world, right? And circle the wagons and have our little holy club. The problem is that in the holy club, they were tolerating all kinds of gross things that God would not tolerate. And so they had this sort of inverted backwards idea. He said, don't associate with immoral people. They thought it was the world that he was talking about. And he says, no, you'd have to leave the world in order to avoid contact with immoral people in the world. But he says, I'm talking about inside the body of Christ. Don't be hanging with Christians who are immoral in this way. Because they're faking it. One way or another, they're faking it, and you're giving them the impression it's okay. And that's where he goes with verses 9 to 13. Have a look. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. The word associate means to hang with. What we would say, hang with them or hang out with them or be close personal friends and kind of do a lot of things together and all that. It's not just about contact. It's about this sense of giving them the impression that you think it's really okay what they're doing. And this is a fine line, and it is a nebulous thing too, because sometimes you can actually have good long-term contact with a person you know is wrong and not give them the impression that you agree with what they're doing. And in that case, you're not violating this at all. But if, on the other hand, the church simply says, oh, well, no, those moral issues, those ethical issues, they don't matter. Just come on in. We'll serve you communion. People wonder, they ask me sometimes, why do you always warn people about not taking communion? Well, you'll see later in 1 Corinthians, if you've read ahead, he says, if you take communion in an unworthy way, you're eating and drinking condemnation to yourself. And there's some question about what that means, but there's no question that it's a warning. And so there is some seriousness to this thing. This is not a game. This is not a game that we're playing. This is not a club that all we care about is increased numbers. There's something serious going on here. And so when Paul says this, he says, it's about what's going on in the inside. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate, not to have this, not to give a person by your close association with them, the idea that you approve of their behavior. One more thing about that, by the way, just an sidelight. Some people really get their undies in a wad about this, and they say to themselves, well, then if I see brother so-and-so driving down the road, well, then I just have to look the other way. I'll swerve off and hit the telephone pole. I can't be having anything to do with, if I see him down at Walmart, I have to walk down the aisle in the opposite direction. I have to be rude. That's what this is, a command to be rude to somebody. No, it's not. No, it's not at all. Oh, no, if they invite me out for lunch, I can't go. Not necessarily. That's not necessarily what it means. It means that in your contact with them, you do not give them the association feeling. And it may mean you say, don't come back to church, which is a very serious association. So, he says, I told you not to associate with immoral people, but he said, I didn't mean the people of the world. Verse 10, he says, the world, the immoral or the covetous or the swindlers or the idolaters, you'd have to go out of the world. You can't leave the world. Note that he does not mean to be disconnected from the world around us in every way. A lot of Christians think that's the height of spirituality, is to be separatist. Create a little, hive off and create a little commune where you don't have any contact with the world at all. Those are usually little hot houses where lots of odd things grow. Okay? But that is not God's plan. In the high priestly prayer after the upper room discourse in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying, he prays very, very specifically that his men will not be removed from the world, but will be protected within it. See, the Lord wants us to have contact. Otherwise, how's anybody going to know about Jesus? How's anybody going to know the good news if we're so scared of getting contaminated you see, he's not a separatist in that sense, but he's very committed to a sense of Christian morality among Christians and a sense of loyalty among Christians. And that's where he's going with this. He says, basically, I meant not to associate with people who claim to be Christians. And verse 11 is the key. And there's an ad hoc list of moral problems. These are all ad hoc. You know what ad hoc means? Ad hoc means a list that was prepared directly for this particular purpose, but it's not exhaustive. It's just an example. Just an example. Like here's a few things that ought to tell you, right? It's not an exhaustive list. He brings out this little ad hoc list in verse 11. He says, I wrote to you not to associate with a so-called brother. That's the key phrase. A person who says, I am a Christian. Yes, I am. I take communion. I'm going to church. I'm a right-on believer. You should call me a brother. All right? Don't associate with this person if he's at the same time immoral or covetous, an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, swindler. Don't even eat with this person. And eating, again, back to that issue in those days, eating was a very personal thing, very intimate, in that culture, to eat with someone was tantamount to saying, I completely agree with your lifestyle. There are some circumstances in which that's still true. Not all in our culture. You could eat with a person and not be violating this. But there are some circumstances in which if you were to eat with that person under certain circumstances, you'd be saying, you'd be giving the wrong impression. You say, well, what are those? I don't know. You have to figure it out. Well, come on, Pastor, tell us what to think. No, I'll tell you to think, and then you have to pray and you have to decide. But that's what he's getting at here. See, when he says not to eat with a person, it's not a new rule with a bunch of definitions. It's a principle. And you have to decide how it's going to work out for you. He says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? But don't you judge those in the church? Those who are outside the church, God judges. You leave them in God's hands. But I want you to get rid of this wicked man from among yourselves. He's unrepentant and he's doing this horrible thing. You need to tell him to leave. Well, very interesting. Because he used the word judge over in verse chapter 4 and he said not to. And now in chapter 5, he says to, and he's not crazy, and it's the same letter, and it's the same author. You suppose maybe he's using the word in different ways? Yeah, of course, we use English that way too. He means, don't be judging a person's eternal destiny, but you can discern, and that would be the better word to use, and it can be translated either way, but you can discern a person's behavior, and there are some behaviors you ought not to countenance them. There are some behaviors that you have to say, that's wrong, and if you're going to do that, I'm not going. I'm not going to hang with you about that. I'm not going to be there. So, let's go back and see a little bit about what he says. Those words that he uses, he says, I meant not to associate with people who claim to be Christians who are, and there are six of these. Let me pull these out a little bit and see what they mean. Immoral person is pornos, is the word. We get our word pornography from it. And it is a person involved in sexual activity outside of one place. Heterosexual monogamous marriage. You have to put the word heterosexual in there now these days. And you say, you know, there was a time when you could teach this and not have to explain that. Now you do. Why? Because our culture's drifted so far away from reality. And it's material on the ballot today, right now. Redefining marriage. Now, why do you suppose that has to be done? Because the culture has redefined marriage and has moved the definition away from the traditional biblical definition of what marriage is. In the Bible, sexual immorality is any sexual contact under any circumstances outside of heterosexual, monogamous That means one spouse. Marriage. Legal marriage. Legal marriage. Marriage that is understood in the legal context of the culture in which the people are living. That means a certain amount of paperwork. Am I pressing this too hard? Are you kind of getting the... Okay, and we'll talk more about it in chapter 6, because he actually deals with it there much more significantly, and he deals with the express issue of immorality. But in this point, he's saying if there's a person who calls himself a Christian and they're living immorally, and they're not ignorant, and they're not just a brand new believer who's trying to get out of the situation and has repented and doesn't know what to do, that's not it. It's a person who's living flagrantly and saying, no, this is okay, this is what I'm going to do. He says, don't hang with that person because they're out of it. They might not actually be a Christian. And then he goes on and he explains other things. The next word in the list is covetous, rendered greedy in the NIV. Now, you know, you struggle for a way to define what greed is. This one is not quite as comfortable for a lot of people to talk about. And the reason is because, essentially, and we need to admit this, frankly, get it out on the table, our entire culture is built on greed. The biblical definition of greed is this, essentially. Philosophically, theologically, greed is the idea that you are what you acquire. And you should acquire more whenever possible, and sometimes even when it's not possible. You need more because you are what you acquire. Your purpose for life is to acquire, to get more. Now, in a culture where the entire economy is built on the creation of false need so that we will use money we don't yet have in order to acquire stuff that will wear out before it's paid off, and we've been raised since we were tiny, and our parents were too, to a great extent, raised with this without even thinking whether or not it's godly, it's very difficult to identify it. It has nothing to do with how much a person owns. Some very, very wealthy people are not greedy. And some people who have very little money, that's all they think about, is money and getting more and protecting what they have. Get all you can all you get, sit on the can. That's it. I am what I own. And you say to yourself, well, yeah, well, so-and-so couldn't be greedy. They don't have any money. Well, they could be radically greedy. Everything in their soul could be angry at everybody else who has it. And that's greed. So it's an attitude you can't see. It's the 10th commandment about not being covetous. See? And it's an attitude you really can't see until you get to know a person really, really well. Then you find out. He says, people who call themselves Christians and are really this way, this isn't Christian. Third word is the word for swindler or crook. It means a ravenous person, a person who takes things by force. And it can mean to steal. It can mean to embezzle. It can mean to gouge, price gouge. For the purpose of taking profit, just for taking profit, just because it's legal. But it may not be moral at all, and sometimes it's downright illegal, but it's the way you got to do business, right? Paul says, no, it's not. That's not Christian. And then the next word is idolater. That's a person who does idolatry. I mean, really does idolatry. Really worships little statues. You say, oh, well, you know, that doesn't happen much. Oh, well, maybe not in Eagle Point and Shady Cove. Maybe not. But you go to some other surrounding areas, and you find that in the newspaper recently, a full-page spread on the new idolatry. People actually setting aside rooms in their houses where they have little statues that they pray to and incense and oming off into the consciousness and everything. And here they had a picture of several little idols right there on the mantle. And this very urbane, handsome-looking couple sitting there saying, this is how we do our spirituality. They had a picture of Buddha. I mean, they had a little Buddha statue, you know, and then they had a cross. Oh, you know, and the Lord's probably thinking, oh, I'm glad they got me in there. That's nice. And then right next to that, they've got the statue of Ganesh, which is an elephant goddess from Hinduism. I saw one of these, a great big one of these down in California. We were down there this last couple weeks ago, and we walked around, and and went into this gift shop, and there was a statue, had to be, you know, 2.5 feet tall, gold, marvelous. Thing cost like $1,500, $2,000, this little statue, and it's Ganesh. It's an elephant god. And you've seen it. If you've seen it, you know, and you would recognize if you saw it. Famous Hindu god. And here's all this idolatry. Now, you ask a person in that context, you might ask them over coffee, are you a Christian? And they would say, well, yes. I have a cross in my little shrine. Well, Paul says that's actually idolatry, and that is not Christian, and it is not neutral. Idol worshippers. The next one is it's rendered slanderer and it's rendered reviler in some translations. It's the word, well, here's the definition of the word. One who actually, I'm reading it directly out of a lexicon here. One who intentionally abuses another with speech. Now there is something to think about. One who intentionally abuses another person with speech. We have the phrase verbally abusive in our culture. It's a buzzword. Did you know that there is a Bible word for it and that it is radically non-Christian? And it's not just the filthy language that pops out. It is intentionally abusing a person, intentionally hurting a person with words on purpose. Not simply discussing or coming to a conclusion, which can sometimes even be an argument. But you can even argue without purposely trying to hurt another person with your words. Some people live this way constantly. Paul says, that's not Christian, frankly. That's not Christian. We all have things we remember from our old life, don't we? Little words that we only bring out when we need them. Like when we drop something heavy on our toe. And then we need some of those old words. Because Christians don't have good words for that at that moment. And so we remember some old good ones from the... But that's not actually all there is to it. It is this abusive sense, this sense of trying to cause harm to another person through your words. And he says it's radically unchristian, verbally abusive. Then the next one is drunkard, which is the same in all languages, and I don't think anybody really wonders what it means. It means over-drinking habitually and being drunk. And he says any Christian who does this is not thinking Christian. This is not Christian. Christians don't do this. So you could look through this and you think to yourself, oh, as my friend Christopher White often says, oh my stars, if this is true, if what he's saying is true, there's a lot of thinking we have to do. He says, do not associate, meaning be so closely involved with people who call themselves Christians who live in these ways because they're being disloyal to Jesus. As I mentioned before, he says, look, you need to have a discernment level. There needs to be a discernment level among Christians. Grace does not mean that you assassinate your brains. It means that you understand right from wrong. It may mean that you are patient. It will mean that you are kind. But it does not mean that you pretend that something is evil, that is evil, is okay. You don't pretend that. And he says a church that doesn't understand that is really not thinking at all. Now, there are some thoughts that I'll close with here. Four of them, as a matter of fact. First is this, and these are observations. I'm just pulling out observations. Man, I tell you, you'd be proud of me if you know how many I didn't pull out and talk about this morning. There's just so much here, you know, about the way we think and about how our world functions. But I would like us to focus on these four at least. The first one is this. Your faith is not just about you and God, is it? I mean, if all this is true, it's not just about you and God. It's about you and God and the rest of the body of Christ. In other words, there's a connection in the body of Christ where when you're part of a healthy church, other people, not everybody necessarily, but certain other people have a right to speak into your life and they have a right to ask you, what are you doing? And see, that's what we talked about last week. But a lot of people in our culture that come to the Lord, they say, well, no, it's just me and God. It's just me and God, and I happen to be here, but I'm like I work directly for God. Like, and I don't have to deal with any of the local branch offices. I am an agent for God. And you find out because they do something, and the local branch office says, excuse me, that's kind of bizarre. What are you doing? And their first response, don't you tell me what to do. I work for God. Well, see, Americans love independence and autonomy. They love the idea that they never have to answer to anybody for anything. And they'll come to Christ under that idea. That's not true. If what Paul is saying in this chapter is to be taken in any way, seriously, you realize we belong to each other. And when you become a part of a local church, membership role or no membership role, because it almost doesn't matter. The membership role itself doesn't, we don't have one here. But that doesn't mean there's no accountability. We know who's a part of the body and who's not. Membership role or no membership role, you actually have a mutuality with other people. And sometimes it's painful, but it's actually sometimes very comforting too. And you can't have the comfort without some of the pain. And if you want to drift from place to place, that's why you should be careful what church you finally settle in. You should be sure it's a church of people that seem to have the fruit of the Spirit, not just the gifts, but the fruit. Because you're going to let them speak into your life sooner or later. You better be able to trust at least some of them. I know that it's, some of you are thinking, but you know, the Lord isn't very discerning about the people that he saves, and I'm just not sure that I can trust all of them. Okay, I agree. I mean, he got me in here, didn't he? And that shows a low level of discernment and a high level of grace. But when you do plug in, you will find some that you connect with. Connect and stay connected and learn. That's how we learn. There are no secret agents. There are no independent contractors. We belong to each other. Your faith isn't just about God and you. It's singular. It's about God and you, plural, all of us. Okay? So here's another observation. Fellowship is not about rigidity. It's about spiritual common sense. Paul is not concerned that they didn't have a rule. People read this, and the first thing they think is, oh, well, we got to make some rules. We just don't have enough rules around here. Let's show that we're tough. Let's kick a few people out. I had a cult member come to my door one day, and he found out who I was, which I try not to let on about that, but he found out who I was. And he says, oh yeah, well, you know, down at that church, when was the last time they kicked anybody out? I said, well, you know, I happen to know a little bit about that, but since when do you gauge the health of a church by how many people got kicked out of it? That is not what Paul is saying here. Having parameters, yes. But simply making rules and kicking people out to demonstrate how tough you are, that is not what this is about. This is not simply about rigidity. It is about spiritual common sense. And Paul is shocked that they don't have any. He's shocked that they don't realize that this immorality is wrong. He says, where's your common sense? You need to have booted this guy. Not you need to change your bylaws. He didn't say change your bylaws. He said, grow up. Have a little mutual accountability with each other. Know the Word of God. Know what right and wrong is. Get a life, you know, that kind of thing. Common sense is, you know, if a person has the flu and you don't want to hang around with them when they have the flu, they usually understand that that's understandable because they know that the flu is contagious. What do you think he means when he says in verses 6 to 8, about immorality, that it spreads like leaven in a loaf of bread? He's talking about it being contagious. That's what he's saying. He says immorality is contagious. So if you know somebody is living in immorality and you hang with them in a real close, intimate way, you're liable to start thinking that that would be okay over a period of time. You say, oh no, it wouldn't happen to me. Yes, it can. And that's why he says be careful. It's about common sense and loyalty to the Lord. Sometimes, maybe you ought to just wear a mask. Just put one of those little nose masks on, you know, the little germ thing, you know, walk up. Excuse me, I'm going to talk to you now. I'm going to put on a mask. And they say, why are you doing that? Well, I'm afraid I might catch your immorality. Nah, you probably don't want to do that. You know, that might be a little too graphic. But it's that kind of common sense that Christians are supposed to have. And the ideal is that when that person who's living immorally realizes their quote-unquote Christianity isn't washing with their other Christian friends, then they're supposed to re-examine what they're doing. And So you have to decide how much contact to have. But you can't give the impression to a person that they're really right on with the Lord when you know they're living this way. You just can't do it. But it's not about rigidity, it's about spiritual common sense. And this kind of insanity that people live in is contagious. Here's a third point, and it's this. Morals and ethics are not just values, they are facts. Morals and ethics are not values, they're facts. Now, when I say value, of course they are values, but I mean value in the cultural sense. A value in our culture is something the culture made up. Check it out. A value in our culture is something soft, something the culture invented, and it only holds for a while. When we talk about values in this culture today in the 21st century, we're not talking about facts. When you talk about gravity and physics, you're talking about facts. But when you're talking about integrity and honesty, you're talking about values. You talk about God, you're talking about religion. That's even less a fact in our culture. Well, not according to Paul. Paul says that ethics and morals are facts. That means they're true, whether you think they are or not. And that means that you'll be prosecuted for them in eternity, whether it's legal on earth or not. People are always surprised to find that you can be prosecuted in God's court for something that's legal in America. They're always shocked to find that. What? I had a person tell me, I'll bet you would make it illegal to commit adultery. And this was a supposed Christian. We were right in the foyer out there. Would you really make it illegal, if you could make it illegal to commit adultery? Yes. If I thought it would work. And it was illegal in the early years of our country. Well, this person was under the impression that it was some sort of God-given right and that you should not legislate morality. We always legislate morality. What do you think legislation is about, if not to force people to be honest with each other? Do you think that's not a moral issue? People say, well, we shouldn't pass laws about sex. We have. Pedophilia is still illegal. Well, yeah, but we shouldn't pass laws about what I like to do. That's really what it boils down to. That's what it boils down to. And once you disconnect yourself from the reality that ethics and morals are not simply values, they are facts, and you'll be prosecuted for them. If you realize what Paul is really getting at, his shock is that these people don't know this. And I got news for you. Vast numbers of Christians in our culture don't know it, and our culture doesn't know it at all. They think they know it, but they don't. And a lot of the culture wars going on between the conservatives and the liberals in our culture are about this right here, this issue of whether values are factual and whether they should be treated as true. And public discourse, spoken of. I've heard people say George W. Bush should not talk about his faith because he's a politician and he should not talk about his faith. Christian people have said that. That is baloney. That is baloney. Absolute baloney. He should not only talk about his faith, he should give a rational defense for the fact that he's a Christian. And if we live in a culture that says they want to hear everybody and that we love diversity, then they ought to be able to say, well, then listen to his argument. But they don't. But the whole idea that you separate this out and that you're in public, you're one way, and in private, you're something else, this is non-Christian thinking that Christians do. I was just going to say, I'm getting too wound up. You see how Corinthians really means something to us? You thought to yourself, how am I going to learn something from a 2,000-year-old book? Well, let me tell you, humanity hasn't changed. Solomon said it, nothing new under the sun. And thinking like a Christian in the 21st century is hard work. And it's very different than thinking like a pagan. And the final point is this. Maturity will not be achieved among us by using the thinking of the world. Maturity will not be achieved among us by using the thinking of the world. Now, I shared an illustration with the brothers on Thursday night. I'm going to share it again right now. Back in the 1800s, everybody wanted to go to the North Pole, and they would send these big, expensive expeditions to reach the North Pole. Who knows why? They're not setting up a resort. I don't know what the deal is. But they wanted to see the North Pole. And so one of the famous ones was the Peary Expedition. And the Peary Expedition went as far north as they could, or one of them did, went as far north as they could, landed, unloaded everything off the ship, and started marching in, against great odds over the hills and everything. And hour upon hour upon hour, they were hiking and against all of this bad weather and everything to get to the North Pole. And they took a sighting after a while. They're all exhausted. They take a sighting with a sextant, you know, like on the ship. When they landed, they took a sighting to see where they were with the stars, right? They took another one, and they found to their great dismay that they were further south than when they started. Now you can imagine the commander saying, "What in the world? Check that again." And the pilot, that was the guy that did that, was the pilot. He got out the second, he said, "No, we are further south by a couple of degrees than we were when we started on this huge trek. Since we landed the ship, we have moved south, but we've been trying to move north as fast as we could." There's only one explanation, and they discovered that it was true. It could only be true if instead of landing on a continent, you landed on an ice floe. A huge ice floe that was moving south. This is not a continent. It does not have anything that is solid. It is a big block of ice that's so big you thought it was a continent because it's all around you. And they were trying to move north as fast as they could, but the entire block was moving south faster than they could move north. Now listen, if you look at your culture and you think your culture is going to give you a chance to become mature as a Christian, it's moving away from God much faster than you can move toward God if your feet are working within the culture. But if you will let the Lord say, "I will take your mind, let me teach you how to think about your culture," and you dare to go upstream about it, you will find maturity, and so will the church. And that's what we're here for. So if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, it's a whole lot more, isn't it, than just saying, "I have warm thoughts about Jesus, and I'm so glad he loves me." We are glad he loves us. And he loves us enough to teach us how to think. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for loving us enough to teach us how to think. And we lift to you, Lord, our thoughts, our feelings, really. And some of the things that we even feel in our hearts, we examine them and we realize how perhaps we're feeling something that's completely ungodly. Not to mention thinking things that are way off from what you say is true. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would truly be the Lord. That this would not produce simply an added list of Pharisaic rules among us, which you obviously showed us is not the way to go. But that it would produce among us a depth of wisdom and discipleship that is good common sense, mixed with patience for the weak, but always moving forward in you. Teach us this, Lord, as a church and as individuals. Please. We love you, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.